All right, as our children head off to Children's Church, I invite you to turn your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we left off last week, really at verse 4, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and but we'll be covering verses 4 through 6. But let's begin there at verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we just ask your grace on us as we delve into this text. You give us grace to understand it, for it to be communicated, for it to be heard, received, believed, and lived out, Father. So bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, we began our look at the millennial reign of Christ. There are three main views of the millennium reign of Christ, and all three fall under what we would consider Orthodox Christianity. So you can believe any of these three and still be considered a believer in Jesus Christ, not a heretic. So despite how strongly we may feel on some of these views, we would consider those believing different ones still brothers and sisters in Christ. Sorry, I didn't make any more copies of the chart last week. And let me say, I should have given credit where credit is due. I copied that right out of the ESV study Bible. So most of you, if you have a study Bible, most of your Bibles should have a chart like that. And I just pieced it all together to give you a condensed, you know, just see it on one sheet of paper. So anyway, so sorry about that. Don't want to plagiarize or anything like that. So that was not my doing. So, but anyway, I hope you got something out of that. If you want a copy, let me know and I can make more copies. So anyway, so those three views, again, are the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view. And we looked at the first two views and I gave my assessment of them. And then I gave the amillennial view, being the one that I follow, and gave a defense of it. In summary, I believe that the millennial reign of Christ, or 1,000-year reign of Christ, is symbolic of the whole church age. The number 1,000 is not to be taken literally because none of the numbers in Revelation are really intended to be taken literally. They're all symbolic. They're not, I mean, they're significant, but they are symbolic. So we need to take the meaning behind the symbolism very seriously, but not literally in this case, the 1,000 years. 1,000 comes from the idea of 10 times 10 times 10, symbolizing perfection, symbolizing fulness. So 1,000 years symbolizes here in this text the fullness of time for God's saving purposes through Christ and the church to be completed. And then Satan being bound, as we saw there in verse 2, Satan being bound is again not a literal binding in a bottomless pit, but a limiting of Satan's ability to hinder God's purposes during the church age. And he will remain bound until all the elect have been redeemed in Christ. So that then brings us to today's passage, verses 4 through 6. I told you that I originally planned on covering those verses last week, but honestly, I was still a little bit uncertain with my own interpretation. I mean, I had a view, but unfortunately, it didn't seem to match with the main amillennial interpretation. And so anytime you're seeing something a little different from what, you know, the main group of people supporting this view believe, you know, it kind of makes you second guess yourself. So I wanted to take a little more time to understand both the main view, the main amillennial view on verses 4 through 6, and also see if there was anyone else out there who agreed with me. And fortunately, there are. And so now I understand that there are a couple different ways in the amillennial tradition to understand verses 4 through 6. So the plan this morning is to walk us through the text, explaining both the main view, the main amillennial view, and then the one I have settled on. And then I will close with 3 points of application. So let's begin there in our explanation. In verse 4 it reads, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the main amillennial view first takes notice of the thrones that John saw in his vision, and that there were those sitting on them with the authority to judge. And based on what we see next in verse 4, these are obviously believers sitting on the thrones. And so then it is argued that of the 47 times that thrones are referred to in the book of Revelation, only three times are the thrones located on earth. And those three all involve Satan and the beast sitting on their thrones. So it is argued that these thrones in verse 4 must be located in heaven, because every other time in Revelation when it's the good side sitting on thrones, it's in heaven. Okay? So that's one point for the main amillennial view. Then verse 4 goes on to identify the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Now, you probably remember John seeing those who had been beheaded for the same thing, the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. They had obviously been faithful witnesses and were martyred for it. And they were in the throne room of God in heaven under the altar there in chapter 6, crying out for God's vengeance on those who had persecuted them. And so it appears here in Revelation 20, verse 4, that the same martyrs in heaven are being referred to. And then at the end of verse 4, it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So then that reference, came to life, again seems to be speaking of dead people, people who had died like the martyrs. So the idea is that this is all describing believers who have been martyred, now reigning with Christ in heaven during the church age, the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? And so we would call this time where someone is in heaven. They've died and gone to heaven. We call this the intermediate state. You've probably heard me quote 2 Corinthians 5:8 a number of times, where it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means that when a Christian dies, his soul goes to be with the Lord while they wait for Christ's second coming. You know, last night I was able to go and be with the family as they just spent time with R.A.'s, his remains there before the funeral home took him. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know that the R.A. we knew is not there. He is gone. His body is still there, but the R.A. we knew, he is gone. And so we would say his soul has, as a believer, his soul has gone to be with the Lord. And then Christ, when he comes back, the second coming, he will raise the dead to life, and their bodies and souls will be reunited to live forever. So one day, R.A.'s soul is going to come with the Lord. His body is going to come out of the grave, be transformed, renewed, and join with his soul to live forever with Christ. That is the understanding, the Christian understanding of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers. So this time then between Christ's death and our physical resurrection, again, is sometimes called the intermediate state. And the majority amillennial position is that the intermediate state is what's being described here. It's intended to be a word of encouragement to believers as we face persecution and even death sometimes for preaching the gospel. And yes, the idea is, yes, we may die, but while Christ is finishing his work here on earth, we will be in heaven reigning with him. So it is to be an encouraging thing that though they may kill us, they may take our lives, they cannot take our place with Christ. So we will be in heaven reigning with Christ forever, which is a wonderful thing, a wonderful way to look at this passage. And then finally we come to verse 5, and it says, the rest of the dead will not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now here they see that the first resurrection, referring to the soul being taken to be with Jesus during the intermediate state, then they argue that this is why the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. They see the idea of that reference to the rest of the dead referring to unbelievers, and therefore they would not enjoy this intermediate state with Christ. They are not raised. They are raised from the dead after the 1,000-year reign. Until the 1,000-year reign is over, and that is what we refer to as the general resurrection, when both believers and non-believers will be raised from the dead, according to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So make sure, I want to make sure you get this, is when a person dies, okay, their body is buried, and for a Christian, they go to be with the Lord in this intermediate state. We really believe that the souls of unbelievers are still already punished, but still, when Christ comes back for a second coming, there will be a general resurrection where everybody is raised from the dead. Okay, it's not just Christians that are raised from the dead. Everybody's body is going to be raised from the dead. But as John 5, 28 and 29 says, believers will be raised for the resurrection of life. We will go to be with the Lord forever, where unbelievers are raised to the resurrection of judgment, to live in judgment forever. Okay? So the main amillennial view is that verses 4 through 6 are speaking of believers who have been martyred and are rewarded for their faithfulness by reigning with Christ in heaven while the church age plays out. Are you with me? Okay? Verses 4 through 6 is speaking of believers who have been martyred and are in heaven on thrones, reigning with Christ until the church age finishes, until this 1,000-year reign of Christ is over. All right? Now, I disagree with that majority view. And I want to summarize my position and then give further explanation of those views of my position. So first, and I encourage you to write these down. First, I don't believe the thrones have to be limited to heaven, but is referring instead symbolically, as so much of Revelation is, right? That is referring symbolically to the authority that Christ has given us to reign with him in the building of his kingdom. That's what thrones are. They're symbolic for the authority the church is given as we reign with Christ throughout the church age, as the gospel was expanded to the nations and all the elect are brought in. That's what thrones are speaking of there, that we've been given authority to reign. Secondly, based on the text, I believe verses 4 through 6 are referring to all believers, both living and those already in the intermediate state waiting on the second resurrection. Now I'll explain why here shortly. And thirdly, that the first resurrection referred to there in verse 4 and 5, that the first resurrection is not referring to the intermediate state, but to our new birth into the kingdom of God when we're saved. It is those who have experienced the new birth who do not have to fear the second death. That, I think, is much more consistent with New Testament theology. Okay, and I'll explain why here shortly. So let me defend each of those points. So first, in reference to the thrones, again, I believe they're symbolic of our authority and not just thrones in heaven. So first, I would argue that even though the thrones throughout Revelation have been located in heaven, throughout Revelation, and the thrones of Satan have been on earth, the context of Revelation 20 is the binding of Satan on earth. Again, context is king, folks. Context is king. And the context of Revelation 20 is that the binding of Satan on earth is on earth, so that the kingdom of God spreads and brings in the elect from all the nations. It would seem then appropriate to speak of believers sitting on thrones, reigning with Christ as the gospel advances and takes over the strongholds of the enemy. So you follow me, folks. Satan has been bound from being able to stop the work of Christ here on earth. So therefore, if we've been given this authority as believers in this church age, it would make sense that it is here on earth as well. And it's not just it's referring to our authority we've been given. And so that's the first thing. Then on top of that, we have Matthew 18 and Jesus' words to his disciples about the authority he is giving the church, saying, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth," note that, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And so in those verses, there seems to be a blending together of heaven and earth. First, Christ is reigning in heaven, but he's also reigning on earth through his church, who he's given authority to. So unlike Revelation 20, where the amillennials are trying to hold this distinction and these thrones are in heaven, well, the New Testament speaks a whole lot about kind of the coming together of heaven and earth, that Christ in heaven is also reigning in his church here on earth, giving them authority. And I think we see that in Revelation. We see the idea of what just as there's a battle here on earth, there's a battle going on in heaven, all working together. Then on top of that, there's the word binding again. It's the same word, folks. It is the same Greek word we have in Revelation 20, verse 2. So just as Christ bound Satan, the church is binding judgments on earth that Christ in heaven is then affirming. So folks, it just seems that limiting the reigning in Revelation 20 to just heaven is inconsistent with what we see in the whole New Testament theology. And so it makes me think that no, that whole idea of the authority, these thrones the believers are sitting on is in reference to the binding of Satan in verse 2, and this being the whole church age and how the church has been given authority to reign with Christ and go forth and preach the gospel so that the elect can hear and be brought in. Secondly, I would argue that those who are seated on the thrones should not be limited to the martyrs because I just don't think there's any textual basis for it. I agree with the view that the reference to the beheaded saints in referencing chapter 6, verse 9, or is referencing chapter 6, verse 9, but the reference to those who did not worship the beast, which comes from Revelations 13 to 14, does not imply just martyrs. Certainly some of them were martyrs. They refused to worship the beast, and so they were persecuted and ultimately killed, but not everyone. It's implying persecution, but not everyone will die. Not all Christians die for their faith. So I think that's an issue with the majority amillennial view. Then thirdly, the Christian rebirth or regeneration is a much better explanation of what it means for came to life and the first resurrection, and not this intermediate state that the amillennial view speaks of. First of all, how many times in the New Testament does the rebirth speak in terms of going from death to life? Paul says this in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds a whole lot like Revelation 20, verse 4. There again, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him, first resurrection, right? As we see in verse 4 of chapter 20. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sounds a whole lot like those thrones. But Paul's not speaking of the intermediate state. He is speaking of our conversion. He is speaking of what happens when we are born again. When we are saved, we go from death to life. We are resurrected to new life, and we are given authority in Christ. Or John chapter 11, same author here as Revelation, when raising Lazarus from the dead, closely connects the new life of faith with the resurrection, saying in John 11, 25 and 26, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So we see there that even though there is a lot of language of resurrection there, that really the new birth in Christ is what is being spoken of here. Whoever believes in me, though he die, though he has to die to himself, even though he has to die to sin, yet shall he live. He will live. He'll be raised to new life in Christ. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He is speaking primarily about the new life we have in Christ when we are saved. So, if I lost you there, I'm going to sum it up right here, okay? Verse 4 is referring to the whole church age, what we're living in right now, since Jesus to whenever he comes back. It's been 2,000 years so far, so it may be longer, but it's not 1,000 years, okay? So verse 4 is, verses 1 through 3, now verse 4 is referring to the whole church age, and those sitting on the thrones reigning with Christ are all believers. We have been given new life through the saving work of Christ, and whether we live or die, we reign with him. And that then flows nicely then, I would say, into verses 5 and 6. Look there for a second. In verse 5, the rest of the dead is the unregenerate, the lost person outside of Christ. I would agree with the majority Amiel view on that. As Ephesians 2 again speaks of, they are still dead in their trespasses and sin, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And they will not come to life, as it says there in verse 5, until the 1,000 years, the church age, has ended. But they will not be given new eternal life in Jesus when they're raised. No, this is, again, is talking about the general resurrection of all people. Again, as John 5 says, the believer will be raised to new life and the unbeliever to judgment. And that then, of course, makes sense with verse 6 saying, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. What's the second death he's talking about there? The second death is the final judgment, which comes in the next passage. It's God's eternal judgment. The first death is our death here on earth, or some even speak of our spiritual death, the first spiritual death. But the second death is when the judgment comes on the person who has rejected Christ and still in their sin. So there, those who have received the first resurrection, which I would say is the new birth in Christ, we're born again, are saved from the second death. Instead, we are priests of God and of Christ and reigning with him 1,000 years. So I know it's a lot, folks. If you have any questions about it, you can come and ask me later. But again, I'm just saying here, sum it up, that my understanding, I'm in lockstep with the amillennial view on verses 1 through 3. I just think with, and there's many who agree with me who hold to the amillennial view, that verses 4 through 6 are speaking of all Christians, and particularly, you know, not just those in the intermediate state, waiting on they've died and are waiting to be raised from the dead. But no, Christians now, us, and we've been given this authority to reign with Christ as he has bound Satan, and we go throughout the world preaching the good news, and people are saved. And the first resurrection is how we have been born again to live in Christ. Okay, so that then leaves us with some points of application that I want to get across, I want to share with you. And those are, there's three things I see in this passage that we will be doing as believers, as priests of God and of Christ in this millennial reign of Christ, the church age. And that is reigning, suffering, and living. Reigning, suffering, and living. Okay, so we begin with the idea that we are reigning with Christ. What does that mean? Well, first we need to understand it, that it begins with Christ. We must understand that ruling begins with Christ. That is the big qualifier in more ways than one. We are reigning with Christ. That implies that there would be no reigning without Christ. And that's because of several things. First, it is because God is the only rightful one to be reigning at all. The Bible presents God as a king. The king over everything. That's a good reminder as you're reading the Bible, as you read the Bible, to understand that the Bible is trying to make clear that God is the rightful king of everything. And so he made it. It's all his. There was never a time where he acquired it. No, it originated from him. He spoke it into being. And so he is rightfully his. One step further, he sustains it all. Without his sovereign hand holding it all together, we would cease to exist. So God is the rightful king. And Jesus is God, the Son of God, the only begotten, second person of the Trinity. So he is the rightful king. We reigned with the rightful king. Yet one step further in this understanding, we have to see that God made mankind to reign underneath his authority. We were to reign with him from the beginning. We were commanded in Genesis 1:28 to subdue the earth and have dominion. But sin ruined that. And through this world into chaos, the chaos that we know it today. Yet in Christ, God became man and fulfilled what the first Adam and we his descendants could not do. Again, we were called to have dominion, subdue the earth, and we failed miserably because of our sin. Christ came to do what we could not do. He became one of us to do what we could not do. Colossians 1:19-20 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. "And through him to reconcile himself," to reconcile to himself all things. Not just believers, but to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So reconcile there, folks, means more than just reconciling sinners to himself. It's broader. It means to bring peace with both those who repent and those who remain his enemies. In other words, peace through forgiveness, and peace through judgment. Christ is subduing all things in creation and bringing it back under his dominion. He is going to bring peace. He is going to end the revolt. He's either going to bring us to redemption and save us, or we turn and we join his side, or he's going to kill our rebellion by bringing final judgment on us and stop us from being able to do anything else to wreak any more havoc. So, folks, that is the narrative of Revelation. That is what we are seeing fulfilled in these visions. Christ's victory and dominion as the rightful Son of God. We see it prophesied in Daniel 7 and fulfilled then in Christ's millennial reign. So, that is who Christ is. That is who Christ is and why he reigns. Okay, both because he's God and because he is in his perfect obedience and death as a man, he earned it. He earned the right to reign over this world. And so we reign with Christ because of who we've become through him. Again, as Colossians 1:20 says, Christ has reconciled us to himself by the blood of his cross. Because of our sin, we were all enemies of God at one time. We were included in with the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and all those who worship the beast and take his mark. Yet in God's mercy, he sent his son, fully God, fully man. And he not only fulfilled what we were created to do, but he did it for the purpose of redeeming us. He lived the perfect life and gave us credit for it before God. And he died in our place to take the punishment we deserved from God. And he did it all up front, providing the benefits all up front to us. He fulfilled all the requirements for us to be considered righteous before God and accepted. And the Bible says that through Christ's atoning work for us, God the Father adopts us as his own children, therefore making us co-heirs with Christ. Hence, We reign with Him. We reign with Him. To reign with Him means first and foremost that by God's grace we've been given a place with Christ. We don't earn our right to reign with Christ, and we don't earn the right to keep it based on our good performance. We are made heirs with Christ by grace as a gift. We simply put our faith in His promise of grace in Christ and then start acting like heirs that are reigning with Christ. We're given it, and then we start acting like it. So that means, folks, we are to believe because it's been given to us. I know we don't deserve it. I know it's hard to think of ourselves as reigning with Christ. Who are we to be reigning with Christ, okay? But it's what God's Word tells us. So that means we are to believe the audacious claim that Christ's authority rests on us. That when we live and act according to His name, and that His and His authority and power is ours and accomplishes eternal things. When we live like Christ and tell people about Christ, His power works and draws people to Christ. When we preach truth and confront the lies of this world, Christ's authority is in our words, and it judges and condemns those who refuse to repent. When we pray, our prayers go up to God with the authority of a people who have the attention and assistance of God Almighty. When we live by faith in Christ, we have the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit within us, accomplishing miraculous things. So to reign with Christ means we live out the new identity we've been given in Christ as God's children and co-heirs with Christ, and we demonstrate His authority as we live for His kingdom purposes. We are to live by faith in Christ, believing this binding of Satan, verse 2, is very much accomplished through us. The gospel goes forth through the church as we preach to the nations. We are reigning as Christ reigns through us in building His church and His kingdom. We are to believe this and act accordingly. We are to believe that little old you has that kind of authority. And most of the time we don't. That's why I'm emphasizing this. We don't believe we have that kind of authority. We live like little old you. We live in our own power, what we can do and accomplish. And you need to understand, you are reigning with Christ. And He has commissioned you. He has commanded you to go forth. And that He goes with you. And that He accomplishes great things through you. You're not ultimately doing it. You're the mouthpiece. You're the clay. You're the vessel. But we go forth believing that Almighty God is working through us because we're reigning with Christ. We're reigning with Christ. Yet, as co-heirs with Christ, one other thing is evident. As He suffered, so shall we. We see it clearly in our text and throughout the book of Revelation. John saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. This is generally describing the church, all of God's people. So there is first those who pay the ultimate sacrifice. Their lives are taken from them because they preach Christ. I've probably shared with you before some of the challenges we faced. We lived in Bangladesh, and particularly the gospel radio ministry. that we oversaw there in Bangladesh. And we had to be very careful in vetting all those who called in expressing interest in our programming, our message, which was the gospel. And we would often get threatening calls saying that they were going to find us and they were going to kill us for what we were saying on the radio program. That's a real thing, folks. That really happens to Christians around the world. As we preach the gospel, we get people die. Christians die for their faith. And so we had to be very careful that we had to make sure they really were genuinely interested in the gospel before we went out to see them, because we didn't want to go into some type of ambush or something. But then there is what most Christians face. Most believers will not have to die for their faith. That's just a reality. We know that. But they will have to face the constant pressure to compromise their faith in order to make things easier on themselves, to go along to get along. That is what the mark of the beast was all about, worshiping the beast, supporting its rebellion against God. And the pressure often comes in subtle ways, and other times it is very direct and in your face. For instance, family can put pressure on you to accept their immoral behavior, even support them in it, accusing us of not loving them if we don't support them and affirm them in their immoral behavior. Government economic policies make it harder and harder to prioritize the family, so that both parents oftentimes have to work to make ends meet. Cultural pressures tempt us to give less and less time and money to the church and Christ's kingdom. And then also we just suffer within, trying to maintain our affections for Christ and love for our neighbor when we are constantly bombarded with the seductions of this world. So what verses 4 through 6 show us is that difficulties and suffering is very much part of the Christian life. Becoming a Christian does make life better in many ways, but it should also bring problems if we are being faithful to Christ. We should constantly feel as though we are swimming against the currents of this world. We should never be tempted to change our views on Scripture simply because a lot of people, or at least certain significant people in our lives, don't like our views. As you think about, you know, the promiscuity of this world, the LGBTQ and all that stuff, and the Christians who are starting to embrace it and affirm that lifestyle, why is that? Is it because the Bible's changed? Have we been wrong all these years? And so the Bible's, no. It is simply pressure. It is pressure coming against the church, and a lot of Christians are saying, I don't want everybody against me, so I'm going to start accepting these things. I don't want people to say I'm unloving, so I'm going to accept these things. It is the pressure that comes against us. But folks, Jesus said the world, if the world persecuted him, it will persecute his followers. Our joy and our hope is not in figuring out an easier way to live, a more convenient way, more convenient ways to live. No, our joy and hope is simply in knowing Christ. Our joy and hope is simply in knowing Christ. Therefore, we are not to run from our suffering, but embrace it. We are to embrace our suffering. As Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Again, this is a big reason why I can't agree with the post-millennial view. How do you pray Philippians 3 when most of the world becomes Christian, as they would argue? No, in the amillennial view, when Christ comes back and brings in the new heavens and the new earth, then we won't need to pray Philippians 3. But until then, we pray through our suffering. Finally, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, the church age, God's people are living. God's people are living. The end of verse 4 says, they came to life and reigned with Christ. The literal translation of verse 4 is not came to life, but just lived. It's just lived. They lived and reigned. And verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Okay, so you remember that connection between the new birth in Christ and the first resurrection, okay? So this is a beatitude here saying, blessed is the one who has been born again, who truly lives, who lives because they've been born again. So we must remember that the reigning and suffering we do in this life for our faith is because we are really living. We are really living. Unfortunately, though, sometimes we don't think that way. As we are struggling and with hurting, we are struggling with hurting church members or the friend who was offended by what we told them about their need to repent and turn to Jesus, or we see advertisements of people enjoying some great vacation spot that we have to give up because we're writing a check to the church, or we watch our neighbors enjoying the weekend appearing to not have a care in the world. And all that, we could start wondering, who's the ones really living? And the gospel says, it's us. See, the gospel is full of ironies. And one of those is that the living die, and the dying live. Those who live for this world are dead in their sins and will suffer the second death of judgment forever. Those who are daily dying for Christ in this life will live forever. No, the reality is, folks, we who are in Christ are the ones truly living, though we die. We are living like Jesus lived, because of the life he has given us in saving our souls. And by that life, yes, we feel like we often have to die to ourselves and our longings and desires. Yet one day, we are promised that through our dying, we will live like never before. There is coming a day where these old broken down bodies are going to be transformed. All sickness, death is removed. The ability to sin is going to be removed. And we're no longer going to have any hindrances to knowing our God. It is going to be like nothing we've ever experienced. And our longings and desires will finally be fulfilled in a way beyond what we could have ever imagined. The fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth is going to be far better than any fulfillment we can get here. That's what we've been promised. That's true living. Living for that day. Until then, we live by faith. Until then, we live by faith. We believe his audacious promises to us. We live this life believing we have an authority given to us. Therefore, we live boldly, thinking that God can do amazing things, supernatural things, through our weak selves. As he brings the elect into his kingdom through us. And we may suffer, and we trust that he will bring us through that. No, folks, the Christian life is truly living. Don't be fooled by that out there. Live. Live by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your promises to us. Thank you for your grace on us. It is a gift to be able to seriously say that we are reigning with you. We cannot claim that in and of ourselves. It is only because your word tells us that you have accomplished this. Almighty God, through your Son, you've accomplished this. And that you are gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth, from all the nations. And you have established us as your people to be a part of that. And so we praise you. We thank you for your promise that though we die in this life, we will live. Thank you for how great the promises are for us in eternity. And Father, give us grace to overcome our unbelief, our doubts, because we so struggle with things we can't see. We believe, Father, help our unbelief. We thank you and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.